We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, and you can use the time for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for a concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity. We're grateful for the assets you provided that enable us to comprehend divine thought. We're grateful for the canon of Scripture that provides your instruction to us. And it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will convert what you have provided in grace to a system of understanding that we might use in our advance within your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have embarked, and did so late in our study last Thursday evening, on Proverbs chapter 8. I thought I would introduce you to the outline again. It's broken down into seven stanzas, and we introduced stanza 1 on last Thursday. There are sextuplets, and there are quatrains, and they're arranged as you can see. The first stanza is an introduction, and that's where we are. The sextuplet number 1 is verses 1 through 3, and the first verse is a rhetorical question. Proverbs 8:1 reads this way in the New American Standard: Does not wisdom call and understanding lift her voice? And now you'll note that it's feminine, and therefore wisdom is capitalized, and therefore we see that it's being personified. This will occur throughout the entire proverb. In fact, several that precede it are involved in personifying wisdom. Also, you will note that it is feminine. The proverb opens with a rhetorical question that calls attention to the availability of wisdom. Is it available? And the answer, of course, is that it is. And the word for wisdom is chokmah, and we have defined it as an acquired asset of the believer that enables him to apply doctrine accurately to life and circumstances. So it is an acquired asset. You do not have it once you believe in Christ. You do have eternal life. You are saved. But wisdom is something that is acquired, and it is acquired through a system. Now, wisdom is going to be offering a challenge to those who do not have it in the context of this proverb. The proverb begins by personifying the invisible asset of wisdom, which will begin speaking, and there are quotes around it beginning in verse 4. Now, the word call in this verse is a summons, actually, to come and hear what wisdom has to say. Wisdom can exist, wisdom can be available, but no one will understand it or know it unless they come and hear it. Wisdom, therefore, has something to say, and it appeals to every believer to come and try to gather this information to lead to understanding. And with understanding, you can apply it to the circumstances of your life. The word for understanding in the first verse is tebunah. It is a derivative of ben that you see here. And in this context, it refers to discernment. It distinguishes characteristics of wisdom. Now, true wisdom is the application of epinosis, knowledge of the Word of God. And to do this, one must on many occasions have the doctrinal discernment to know not only what to apply, but how and when to do it. Sometimes it's not appropriate to apply doctrine. You must have patience to wait for a better occasion, better timing. This involves people testing, how you deal with others. And there are certain ways and times to do that. You certainly would not do certain things when others who are innocent of whatever the discussion happens to be are in the area. The principle that is being taught then is by the rhetorical question is that wisdom is available to anyone who is willing to place interest in her instruction. And this is going to be amplified throughout this proverb. We have amplified interest and will do so throughout, but we've just completed a study on that where interest is absolutely imperative. if one is to advance in the plan of God. You can be saved and you can have the assets necessary to make a spiritual advance, but not do so because you're not interested in the Word of God and what it has to say. Now, therefore, the Bible is in reality God's summons to every person and to believers in particular to respond to the teachings of His Word so that they might acquire the wisdom that it provides. Proverbs 8:1, then, we noted in corrected translation, does not wisdom summon loudly? Does not discernment raise her voice? In Romans 10:14, Paul is involved in discussing the plight of the Jews of his day who were rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he notes in Romans 10:14, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The system in the church age is for the local church to exist under the authority of a single pastor teacher who communicates from the original languages and develops his messages from systematic theology, a hermeneutic of literal, grammatical, and historical approach to the passage. And when this is done, it will reveal a dispensational theology. There will be an approach to eschatology that teaches a pre-tribulational rapture and a pre-millennial second advent. Now, that is the correct approach to dispensational theology and enables us to understand the time period in which passages are written and intended to be analyzed. Now, this, of course, has no dispensational application because wisdom is prevalent in the souls of every individual who wishes to have an interest in acquiring it. And so it goes all the way back to Adam and down to the last believer in the millennium who acquires it. Now, verses 2 through 3 note the location of this oration. And we will emphasize the fact that it is an oration. It is a verbalized speech. And the personification takes us to a typical Jewish city. And wisdom is going to stand on the walls of the city. And wisdom is going to call out for those who are interested in hearing what she has to say. Verses 2 and 3 read this way in the New American Standard. On top of the heights beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. Now, where wisdom takes her stand is covered in verses 2 and 3. And in the New American Standard, they are the heights, the way, and the paths. Those are in verse 2. And then the gates, the opening, and the doors in verse 3. So we get an idea from these locations as to what is going on, and it needs, first of all, a literal take, and then we'll see the intended application. These locations designate the most public areas of the city. They are where most people gather, and of course, when you take any city, there are places where people gather and where people don't gather, and especially in a walled city. In the days in which Solomon would write, this would be around 900 or so B.C., as Solomon writes this, he is going to describe a typical Israeli city. The verse 2 speaks of heights, and that refers to the towers. These cities had towers built into the walls, spaced periodically around, and they were designed for defense. In other words, people would stand in the towers and see if someone naughty was approaching, and therefore alert the city to be prepared. In verse 2, then, the heights refer to towers above the city walls. The way refers to the main street, and the paths refer to areas where the side streets intersect with the main street. And how cities were laid out during Solomon's reign is instructive, so we'll note a little paragraph on that. It notes in the new manners and customs of Bible times the following. The most important feature of the town was its wall. That was your primary defense, was to build a wall around your city. And there were many kinds of configurations for that. There were moats involved in some cases. There were double walls and that kind of thing. But there was a wall. And some were casement walls, two parallel walls with rooms built between for merchants to stay. Now, I've seen diagrams and books on this, so let's take this a wall here and look at it from the side. The wall looks like this. It's a big, thick wall. And then from the side angle, you have within the wall are built these areas where people can actually live. And this is called casement. And because these are located in the wall, that means this area out here is going to be the market. Now, there's a reason for that. We go on with this excerpt here. The wall's shade made a good place for meetings, public speaking, conversation, and local justice. The towers provided for defense. And then the market led off the gate, and the streets then ran off the market. Now, verse 3 mentions an area beside the gates. This refers to the marketplace, which was set up just inside the main entrance of the city. And up for sale were things like fresh produce from the farms that were around, products of tradesmen, and the items made by craftsmen. Now, because it was at the main entrance and under the shade of the city's walls, it became the popular gathering place for residents. You did not have refrigeration then, so if you needed food, you would go to the marketplace, which was just inside the main gate. And the merchants would gather there. Some of them would live inside the walls and put out their wares each day. Therefore, a large number of people would gather at the main entrance to the city, just inside the walls and in the shade of the walls quite often. So the main entrance provided this gathering place. And consequently, it was a place for meetings and for trials and for speeches. This is a place where you could carry out business transactions and settlement of disputes and make political agreements. So a lot of things went on there. A very popular place to gather in these ancient cities. Now, the opening to the city is the main entrance, while the entrance to the doors refers to the area inside the wall of the main entrance. So there's going to be a main entrance in this wall here, say right here, and then you go inside the gate. So you go inside this entrance here, inside the city, and off to the left and right is the marketplace. And when it makes a reference to inside the wall, the doors there, that's what it's referring to. Now, we must remember, though, that the structure of Solomon's proverb presents the personification of wisdom. We've seen a literal translation of what is being presented here by Solomon. But wisdom is an acquired asset, and it's being personified here. It enables the believer to apply doctrine accurately to life and circumstances. It is a thought process. Wisdom is thinking. Wisdom is what goes on in the soul of the believer who thinks through whatever the circumstance is that he must address and then makes application of that wisdom to that circumstance. And so what we really are studying here is thought, and thought is speaking. Thought is speaking to whoever will give it a hearing, and therefore it is calling out. And the imagery here is someone who would be in a tower above this marketplace, calling out to the people down below and making a speech, which was not uncommon in that day and age. It's where people gathered, and if you had something to say, you would go up on the wall and do it. And so what we're seeing happen here is that the Word of God is appealing to you from this imaginary wall. But the wall that is up and is a place for speaking is the pulpit in the church age of the local church. And wisdom calls out from the pulpit, and the people are down there in the marketplace of ideas. And when you come in here, you have your own ideas about things, which is certainly common to everyone. We all bring an inventory of ideas into church. When you first start attending Bible classes, you have ideas that were inculcated possibly from a church. But if you are new to Christianity, you brought in ideas you accumulated in your time of unbelief primarily. And so when you come in here to the local church, wisdom is going to be calling out from the pulpit. You will take in that information and you will decide whether or not you believe it. There are a lot of things that are going to come into conflict with what you presently believe if you're new to the study of the Word of God. And you have to be interested in defining in your own mind what God is saying to you. And is it in conflict with something you already believe, that you have acquired from other sources at various periods of time? Therefore, the call is to those who are naive and those who are fools. And we will define those terms, and I didn't just toss those out. They're in the passage. We got to define those in due time, but it's making an appeal to those who presently do not have wisdom. And if you don't have wisdom, then your thought process, your decision-making process is flawed to a certain degree. A new believer's thought process is flawed to a great degree as compared to a person who's been at it for a while and has made some mental attitude adjustments in the renovation of their souls. This call is wisdom appealing to the volition of those who gather to make the adjustments that are necessary to acquire this wisdom, the growth in grace concept. And we'll see this develop through 36 verses. Now, these three verses mention the area beside the gates. It refers to the marketplace, which is set up just inside the main entrance to the city. We, however, are noting the structure here as a personification of wisdom. And so wisdom is this acquired asset that enables the believer to apply doctrine accurately to life and circumstances. Therefore, since wisdom is personified, then where she calls out must be personified as well. Wisdom in the believer's soul calls out to him as he carries out the affairs of his day. Now, the soul is the command post of a person's life. Here's the command post here. And what this diagram is showing is what happens when the command post is overrun by erroneous thought. There are outside pressures of both adversity and prosperity that can penetrate the flat line, whatever it's made up of. A flat line has to be constructed. But you have certain defenses that you can place at the periphery of your soul. And then there's outside pressure that seeks to break through and therefore capture the command post. And that, in essence, is the sinful nature getting control of your thought process and your decision-making in favor of the lust patterns and the trends of the sinful nature. So this is a battle that goes on constantly. It is the Holy Spirit versus the dark side. And this arrangement here is what we see being personified here. The arrangement really is in the soul. It has to do with the volition keeping out erroneous thought. And you can do that if you have enough biblical inventory to do it. But you are very professional at it. You're very refined at this if you have wisdom, because wisdom can see the approach. Wisdom can see the propaganda. It can sniff out and smell out those things that are so presented as to capture your imagination as if it were true. But you have enough doctrine to be able to recognize the lie no matter how it is couched. And that's where wisdom is designed to take us. So since wisdom is personified, then where she calls out must be personified as well. Wisdom in the believer's soul calls out to him as he carries out the affairs of his day. You're down in the marketplace, wherever you go on a daily basis, and wisdom is calling out from the inventory of your command post. Now, the soul is the command post of the believer's life. It is under constant assault internally from the sin nature and externally from demon influence. Therefore, where do wisdom and discernment position themselves to summon loudly and raise their voice? They do this from your soul. That is the only place it can occur. To maintain status quo spirituality, the believer must respond to wisdom's call in order to protect his soul from the outside pressures of adversity and prosperity and the inside pressures of stress. And you see that illustrated on the board. Now, wisdom is pictured as positioning herself so that a maximum number of people can hear her message. Proverbs 8:2. From the tower where the streets intersect with the main thoroughfare, she takes her stand. Beside the main gate at the city's entrance above the marketplace, she cries out. Now, this location is a public place, as one could find, and the message reaches a maximum number of people. The final verb, she cries out, is the cal imperative of Ranan. Now, the imperfect denotes the beginning, the unfinished, and the continuing. That which is just happening, which is conceived as in process of coming to pass, and sent, and hence also that which is yet future. Ranan, therefore, means to shout. Shouting from the walls. The Word of God shouts out as if it were personified. Now, we'll get to a section in our study coming up that I've already developed. And it has to do with the fact that the Bible cannot be comprehended unless it is approached. Now, some people pick up a Bible and read it. And that is how they develop their ideas about what God intends and wants out of them. We are bound by English translations. Therefore, what we are depending upon for our spiritual inculcation and growth is the opinions of a group of men that have taken the original manuscripts and tried to distill the original languages down into as few words as possible, not really giving a great deal of emphasis to the nuances of the languages. Now, I just happen to have a Scofield Bible here, and if you have one available, you can see this for yourself. But if you look just behind the title page, you'll see who the contributors were. And the editor is Cyrus Scofield, but you have a bunch of consulting editors for the 09 and 1917 editions, 1909. And then there was a revision done in 1967, and you see a large group of men there. Now, several of them you know, Frank Gabelline, Charles L. Feinberg, and John F. Walvoord are three that you should know. So these are men, apparently, that we can put confidence in. I do like the New American Standard Version, and we have three different varieties available in the Scofield Bible. But it is in English, and that's why the footnotes become very important and why we hand those out at graduation. The footnotes can be a way a young person off at college can have Cyrus Scofield and these other men. Cyrus Scofield, by the way, is the man who wrote the footnotes, in conjunction, by the way, with Lewis Barrett Schaefer to a certain degree. And so you can depend on that as a way of getting Bible doctrine while you're isolated on a university campus. And there are Christian organizations on university campuses, but because they entertain so many different people from different theological backgrounds, they're usually not much good in communicating sound doctrine. And if they do, it's pretty light. So these people are isolated on a university campus and don't have much to keep their spiritual life going. Now, it's my understanding that some who are in university today do that by means of our internet broadcast. I don't know to what degree that is, but some do. And so that's a way a person can stay up to speed while they're away at school, so to speak. The whole concept behind this, though, is unless you're interested, the Word of God can call out as loudly as she wants to, and nobody's going to hear it. The hearing of the Word of God has to be a decision made by the hearer. The Word of God exists. Its communication is there for the taking. And it is of no good or worth or value unless it falls on the ears of a receptive hearer, people who are interested in what it has to say and how it can affect their lives and obviously improve it. So when wisdom cries out here, it is shouting. And the shouting here amplifies the point that God desires for you not only to hear but to understand and apply what He has written in His Bible. But unless someone is interested in its communication, even though shouted, then it's not going to have any impact. And that's one of the problems with our nation today, is no one is interested. So Ranan means to shout. And in the Cal Imperfect, it means to be continuing to put forth a cry of encouragement, exhortation, and instruction. That's the concept behind the Cal tense and the imperfect concept here. It is shouting. And it continues to do so. It is a cry of encouragement, exhortation, and instruction. That's the job of the pastor, to not necessarily shout, but to encourage, to exhort, and to instruct. Now, where wisdom carries out Where wisdom carries this out is in the cardia of the individual believer. The Holy Spirit recalls pertinent information that gives the believer encouragement, exhortation, and instruction regarding correct application of any given circumstance. The Holy Spirit is actually the teacher. The Holy Spirit retains the information that is believed, and the Holy Spirit recalls the information that is necessary for a given circumstance. Wisdom, therefore, speaks the truth with clarity and is not reticent to do so in the clear light of day. This is in direct contradistinction to the allurements of the whore, who is the antagonist of Proverbs 7. Now, Proverbs 7 is not the only one in which allurements of a lady of the evening is presented to a young man. You can read those at your leisure, and we will note one tonight. There is, though, where we find the personification of the internal and external fifth columns and their assault on the soul of a young man. All of that is personification of the assault on the soul of an individual who doesn't have wisdom. And so he is attracted by her enticements to make love until morning. That's noted in verses 14 through 20. We can, I got my little guy back with me. The intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. When we're looking here at what happens in Proverbs chapter 7, that's what's going on. You have the problem of intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. A fifth column is something that exists in a society. It could be a city state, could be a state, a nation. It could even be in an organization. You have fifth columns in organizations, and these are people who you assume are with you, but it turns out they're against you. That explains pretty clearly what just happened to our country. We've been conquered by a fifth column, by many who thought that all of these folks were for us, but it turns out they're against us, and there's nothing we can do about it. So we've been conquered by a fifth column, and it was intrinsic. Now, when your soul is assaulted, you have an assault either externally or internally. Let's note the fifth column that infiltrates from the outside. This would be an invasion of a sorts. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. And so how do doctrines of demons get into the soul of an individual? They come in through communication vehicles of various descriptions that expound human viewpoint, human good, and evil. There are cosmic philosophies that couch these things within their belief system or ideology. For example, the Frankfurt School, the Summerhill School, and the Columbia University, which we have noted in past studies as good sources of the lie. Then internally, what is the intrinsic fifth column? Agents provocateurs from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. Now, this is from your own body, from the DNA of every cell. Somewhere in there is the programmed sin nature. And the sin nature desires to control the body and its functions. It doesn't like the idea of thought in any way putting a hamper on its desires. And therefore, the sin nature hopes to gain control of the command post and does so through various temptations. Temptations are offered. You have trends. These kinds of things have lust patterns as well. And the soul, therefore, tries to defend itself. Now, when a lust pattern or trend hits the thought process and a yes to that idea is given, then that idea penetrates the soul and seizes the command post, and now the believer is out of fellowship. That's a fifth column inside the body, capturing the soul. It's internal fifth column. And that's, I think, what we have seen occur in our nation. But it can occur in your soul, and does quite often, I might add. Now, the whore operates in the dark of night, which means that the believer out of fellowship is vulnerable to the propaganda from the dark side. The whore, in context, may be defined as the lie, religion, idolatry, or sin. In Scripture, these things are often personified by a whore. For example, and I use the word because it's in the Scripture, and also it grabs your attention. It's an attention-grabbing device. And when, look, you see this in the Old Testament as a beautiful illustration. Let's take this, for example. Let's take a man who marries a woman, okay? Right man, right woman. They're happily in love, and they've set up a home, and they're having a wonderful life together. And then what happens to him? He leaves his wife, whom he married, loves, have a fine home, leaves her and goes and finds him a lady of the evening that's going to interest his desires. Now, who is she? Who is he? She's a whore. And he is going to her for satisfaction of his desires, while leaving his wife over there that he's sworn to be loyal to her until death do you part. Now, what we've got here is a problem that's going to break up this home. Now, how is that used as an illustration throughout the Old Testament? You have Israel. Israel, who has submitted itself to Yahweh Elohim. They're married to Yahweh Elohim. They're married to Adonai Echad. They're married to Jesus Christ that they call the Messiah. And then what do they wind up doing? They get in a land called Canaan. They establish a nation called Israel. And what do? There are all of these nations around Israel that are involved in heathen religions, in idolatry of various descriptions. In other words, in complete opposition to what Jesus Christ stands for and is. They are false religions. They are false gods. They are false ideologies and theories and what have you. And therefore, the Jews that have stayed loyal to their right man, their Messiah, and because of intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns, they hear information coming in. They don't pay attention to the priests. Possibly the priests are not doing their jobs. They're not paying attention to their rituals. It's ritual without reality. And before you know it, they are rituals that they've given attention to that involve a way that they can release their desires in a very graphic way. And that would be the phallic cult, which was a part of all of these various religions that circumvented Israel. And so what do? They go start bowing at these various idols. They become involved in their grotesque rituals, all the way down to child sacrifice. Now, when that occurs, what does the Bible call these people? These Jews who have deviated from the Messiah. They say that they've gone a-whoring with the heathen. And that's Ezekiel, and that's what we have here. Ezekiel warned the Israelites, both Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, that their adulterous association with heathen nations would result in being conquered by a heathen nation. That's where we are today. We have gone whoring with the heathen. Ezekiel 23:30. I will do these things to you because you have gone a-whoring after the heathen and because you have been polluted with their idols. Idolatry is not going to survive as far as God is concerned. He will not put up with that. And those who get involved in either mental or overt idolatry are signing their own misery warrant and ultimately the sin unto death. Now, both Israel and Judah consorted with Egypt to gain assistance in the face of threatened invasions. Judah's encounter was with King Sennacherib of Assyria, whose spokesman called the Rabshakeh, made these comments regarding Judah's dependence on Egypt for military assistance. We note 2 Kings 18, verses 19 through 21. Then Rabshakeh said to them, meaning the leaders of Judah, say now to Hezekiah. Now note what the Rabshakeh does when he makes this announcement to members of Hezekiah's cabinet. You go tell Hezekiah. He did not respect that man's position as the king of Israel. He called him Hezekiah. He didn't call him King Hezekiah or the king or anything of that nature. He demeans him by just calling him by his given name. Now say to Hezekiah, quote, thus says the great king. Now, the great king, in context, is Sennacherib. He's the great king. He's the king of Assyria. And then what does he say? What is this confidence that you have? This is Sennacherib speaking, being quoted by Rabshakeh. You say, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Of course, if you go to Isaiah 30, verses 2 through 5, you learn that it is Egypt. They've gone to Egypt for help. Rather than God, you do not need to have an ally if you are strong in your faith. You have taken that faith to use your wisdom to understand we're in the devil's world. And as a client nation, you're going to be under constant assault from predator nations. A client nation, to remain a client nation, must have an impenetrable defensive arrangement in every possible category of military science. And all ends must be taken to ensure that no stone is left unturned for the defense of the client nation. And that includes not only personnel, but weaponry, strategy and tactics, provisions in every possible conceivable manner for the defense of the country, because it is a client nation and therefore is a target for Lucifer and his minions and the predator nations that he influences. And what has Hezekiah done here? Hezekiah has gone to Egypt and trying to go in a contractual arrangement, an allied force, in other words, so that Egypt could come to their assistance against what at the time was a threatened advance by the Assyrians. And Egypt got their plow cleaned. So what good were they? They were no good. Who was the best person to put out on point for the Israelites? That would have been Yahweh Elohim. Jesus rides point. Be honorable to him. Follow his mandates. Develop his wisdom. Apply his doctrines. You do not need to go anywhere else but rely on him. And we have failed to do that as a client nation. We have failed to do it in so many ways in our country over the last 60 years. And every organization in this country is affected by this malady. Churches, not this one included, churches are included in people deviating from the standards. Because of that, the church is weakened. Not only this one, but dang near everyone in the country, especially those that have decided they become Disneyland churches and become an entertainment center. It's not a place for entertainment. This is a place for spiritual growth. It's a place where you understand what God would want you to do, and therefore stand for that no matter what. There's a time coming to where you're going to have to stand for what you say you believe, and we will find out on that bright day whether you do or not, whether wisdom will come to the fore, or whether you'll go whoring with the heathen. You say, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Answer is Egypt. Now, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, meaning they've been defeated, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. What good is Pharaoh? Principle. If you don't go, the principle is you don't go to heathen for help. We're on the verge in this country of, well, in fact, we've already done it in so many ways, of going to people in Europe and getting into contracts and treaties with them. And God help us if we sign on the things the United Nations coughs up. We're going in league with heathen. They have no interest in us. They have bought the lie. They live on the dark side. They think in the dark side. And we've lost the thought. For a modern day circumstance to which this can be applied, we note this from current events. The White House announced Friday that President Obama will deliver his much anticipated address to the Arab and Muslim worlds on June 4th from Egypt. The new sheriff's trip is to allegedly restore relationships with the Arab world and with Islam in particular, an effort that has already resulted in open rebuke by many in the Middle East. But since China has threatened to no longer buy U.S. Treasury notes, the next largest coffer belongs to Arabia, and thus we go whoring with the heathen. Principle. A client nation cannot abandon its submission to the laws of divine establishment. It cannot consciously denigrate the four divine institutions and find resolve from heathen nations. God will not allow it. Nevertheless, the United States have gone a whoring after the heathen and will receive their just reward. It's atrocious what has happened to this country, but predictable. 6 years of clanking chains gave you the warning. That it could happen in 4 months was not anticipated by anyone. But here we are with North Korea threatening nuclear missiles directed in our West Coast. Iran's rattling its sabers. We have people deployed in Afghanistan and in Iraq. And a member of the Joint Chiefs today indicated that we would be hard-pressed to enter into any kind of conflict with North Korea over their current comeuppance. So what are we to do? Well, it remains with people who have no clue to decide what to do. The benighted, the removed from reality, the Do-Fi. Ezekiel 23:35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. The lewdness and harlotries refer to reversionism among the people who have either rejected God or left his teachings. No to Christ, or after having been saved, no to the Word. And the temptations are personified in Proverbs 7 by the seductress and are directed toward the believer's soul, personified in the chapter by the Son. Now, Solomon presents the ramifications of reversionism in Proverbs 7 and the rewards of wisdom in chapter 8. Now, for contrast, a reading of Proverbs 7 is helpful, so I will go through Proverbs 7 verses 1 through 27 and show you, just in the New American Standard, how this concept is played out by Solomon. The title that is given this particular proverb in the New American Standard and the Scofield Bible is The Snare of Unchastity. By the way, there's a lot of snares of unchastity going on in Client Nation America today. There's hardly anyone pure left alive. There's precious few, but let's just say damn few. When you lose the thought, when the laws of divine establishment are rebuffed, when the divine institutions are under assault, when there is no guidance and direction, there is no restraint, when wisdom is absent, then there has to be something to replace it, and that is human viewpoint. And as a result of all of these things for the last 40 years, each generation that comes into view and reaches puberty has no restraint. Well, here we go. Let's see how this works out. Chapter 7. My son, this is a father giving advice, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. And so she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly and to have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she's cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. You might enjoy the other six Proverbs before that, which several of them address the same issue. When you get to chapter 8, for example, you have wisdom calling out. Now, the personification of wisdom begins in Proverbs 8 at verse 4. So this is the introduction to the proverb. This is quatrain 1, verses 4 through 5. Verse 4, the universal appeal. It reads this way in the New American Standard. O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. The vocative O men directs this proverb to all men. It is the masculine plural of ish, and stresses the importance of men responding to doctrine so as to acquire wisdom. They are the spiritual heads of households, the men are. And if a home is to have the blessings of God, then the spiritual leadership of the wise husband is the sine qua non. Without a husband who is advancing in the plan of God, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, application, without that being present, the home cannot stand. And the homes of America are being fractured by the ignorance of husbands, by the prevarications of husbands, by the whoring of husbands, by the fact that husbands are not the spiritual leaders of the household because they do not know it. Wisdom can call out and shout it from the walls, but they do not hear it because they are not interested. And unless you're interested, you don't want to hear it. They are the spiritual heads of the household. The men are the ones who are responsible, and the men are the ones who are going to take the discipline. You will remember what happened in Eden. You have Lucifer's ingenious assault on the perfect parents of Adam and Eve. He did not go to Adam. He was the spiritual head of the household. Had he gone to Adam first and said, Adam, what do you think about this fruit here? Don't you think it would taste mighty good? And if you eat it, you will know as much as God. And what if Adam had followed suit? And what if Adam had been the first to eat the fruit? And what if he then had gone to his wife Isha and said, darling, I think you will enjoy this. Have a bite. And had she done so, she would have taken the order duly appointed from her husband. And if she had eaten, she would not have been held responsible. She submits to her husband. Now, he was wise enough, that Lucifer, to appeal to her firstmost. What do you think about the fruit? Don't you think it would taste just right for you? And do you know that if you eat it, you will know all that God knows? He won't have anything on you, and you won't have to follow these stupid rules again. And she said, I would like to have that kind of knowledge, and so I will eat. And so she goes to her husband. The husband should have looked at her and said, you have bought the farm, and I'm afraid that there's going to be a legion of angels here any minute to escort you out of the garden, but I'm staying. Adios. You have violated the treaty. There's nothing I can do about it. You have turned your back on my spiritual leadership, and look what you've done. Now, we will just let the Lord take care of this. What the Lord's got to do here? Well, here's what I imagine, since we don't have any biblical information on this. What has the Lord got to do? The angels come in and escort her out and leave him in there alone, which is really what he didn't want to have happen.
But the Lord could just as easily reach down into the dirt and built him another woman as easily as he did the first one, and left him in there in his perfect environment, in a perfect body, with a perfect life, with a new perfect wife. She went a whoring with a heathen, and that is reason for divorce. So, we have the situation here with the men of the issue. O men, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Men get it right. Their wives either follow, or ultimately they will deviate. And it happens constantly. People get married in unbelief. I've seen this happen. They get married in unbelief, and then at somewhere along the way, the husband gets saved. It can be the other way around. The wife gets saved. The husband, in this case, would not have any desire to be associated with this Christian religion. And he's not going to go. And in the other way, the wife's not in the least bit interested. I knew people in Houston like this. Maybe some in this church, I don't know. But in Houston, there was a case where the man did not care if his wife went to church. It was fine with him. As I recall, though, she could not go on Tuesday nights because that was the night he played poker. And somebody had to be with the children, something like that. But there was a whole deal set up to where he would let her go. But he had no opposition to her going except as if she would go by his schedule. There's some men who can't take it, who can't stand it, don't want to hear about Jesus, don't want the wife involved in it, and it winds up being a divorce, a separation, or something of that nature. You see, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you the questions are asked there. What fellowship has Christ with Belial? What fellowship has light with darkness? None. The Greek demands the answer, none. It can't coexist. It can't coalesce. That's why when someone comes to me to get married, both have to be believers. That's not saying that they're going to make it, but at least they start off on an even keel. They got a chance. The men are responsible, and without the leadership of husbands who are believers in a client nation, I get what I'm saying to you. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Pieces of real estate don't believe in Christ. There are people who accumulate in certain geographic locations, and they found their legal system and their social system and their culture on biblical concepts. That's what we did, our nation did, our founders. And our foundational documents reflect that idea. And as long as we stayed honorable to that, then our nation was free and prosperous and advanced, and everyone benefited from this. When the Lord looks down into this client nation and sees that there's a shrinkage of wisdom, a shrinkage of divine viewpoint, a shrinkage of interest, then what is happening to that piece of real estate is turning into the same type of culture and mindset and ideology of heathen nations. We've gone whoring with the heathen. And God has no interest in the heathen. They have bought their own farm, and they will pay for it in due time at the great white throne judgment. But this is the devil's world, and he leaves that in his hands. The people with whom he has interest are those who are his children who believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that get protection and assistance. Those are the ones who get help and assurance. Those are the ones who get walls of fire. And when there's a shrinkage in a given piece of real estate where they have gathered and have set up a culture that reflects the thought process of the God of this universe, they have magnificent divine protection, and we have been witness to this for 233 years almost. And what happens when the shrinkage occurs? There is the loss of divine protection. There's a loss of divine interest. And that's called national discipline. And where is the breakdown? The Luciferian assault on the divine institution of free will. We've studied that about the children in the schools who are being propagandized into collectivism, behavior modification. You don't have to understand it. Just do it. Become a part of the group. And therefore, volition is pretty much neutralized. Then you have the marriages being destroyed because there's no orientation to any type of biblical concepts in these unbeliever marriages. And then they have divorces, and then their children scattered hither and yon in various weekend homes and all of this business. Now, some of you, I don't know what you are. Some of you may have these kinds of circumstances. I don't know. But you will have to agree with me, because you're living it day in and day out. It is not the best arrangement. And you would probably wish it were different. And so what happens to the family? Children scattered all over the landscape, not knowing who the daddy is this week. And therefore, nationalism is the next thing on the agenda. So to whom is wisdom shouting? To the fools and the naive. People who don't have it, that need to get it. And the only way they're going to get it is to be interested. Now, the second appeal then is to Ben Adam, translated sons of men, which refers to humanity in general. The message is open to whoever is willing to take it. Now, to the men, wisdom calls the Kal Imperfect of Kara, which is the word that introduces the proverb in verse 1, translated to summon. Men are offered the challenge to continue the process of hearing the teachings of wisdom. The entire human race is offered the opportunity to hear her voice. And that's, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it goes from there. Once you hear the gospel, then you are equipped through the divine operating assets to grow in grace and acquire wisdom. It will call out from the pulpits of the local churches of the client nation. Hear this. Hear wisdom. Get your soul refurbished and restored so that you can think as God thinks and make decisions based on divine viewpoint. That's the call. That's the gist of it. The principle that emerges, if men respond to wisdom's summon, then their wives and children will learn from her, from these husbands and fathers. If men respond to wisdom's summon, then their wives and children will learn of her from these husbands and fathers. Is this happening? Is this happening in this church? We've had meetings. Those of us who are involved in prep school have had meetings and are concerned about the fact that the children in prep school are only getting biblical instruction in this church. We only meet with children once a week. There are six other days that the parents need to be instructing them in the thinking and thought process of God. And you start out with God loves you, and you go from there. Not going to make it. If people who gather in doctrinal churches are not doing this duty, then where do we stand as a people? The chief responsibility of transferring wisdom from one generation to the next, therefore, falls on the men. Proverbs 8:4. To the men of the human race, I keep on summoning, and the utterances of my voice is directed to all mankind. Now, verse 5 is the appeal to the benighted. O naive ones, understand prudence. O fools, understand wisdom. And we'll take up the naive and the fools tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for this time to study this proverb. We thank you for wisdom and its call. But we clearly understand that it is mute in the ears of those who have no interest. May we be motivated and encouraged to listen and concentrate on the call so that wisdom might be on our agenda. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.